My name's Tom Jones, and my fellow teacher here is Douglas Jacoby. He needs no introduction. He's known all over the world. But I will say a couple of things. I'm not sure how much detail was given about this class. This is not a new video game. Some Christians are working on all kinds of new apps for your iPod and your iPad and all that stuff. This is not one of those. The other thing is, my role today is, Douglas and I will go back and forth. My role will be to give you a break. Your mind will be going so fast that after Douglas talks about 10 minutes, you'll need a break.
No, I've seen Tom's material. Tom's material is intense. I'm the easy one. I'm giving you the break. You'll see.
I'm serious.
The other thing I probably ought to say is that I've been in my room for the last 2 days recovering from food poisoning or stomach flu. And I've been taking medicine, and so my mouth is very dry or whatever. So if I look like I'm cotton mouth, I'm not nervous. I'm just reacting to something. So
I'll keep drinking to try to keep it legible here or understandable for you.
Let's have a prayer. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus broke into this world bringing us a message of light and life and hope and transformation. And Father, as we bring his message to the world, we do encounter spiritual warfare. And there are all kinds of things that run up against his message that want to pull people away from his message. We pray we can expose just a few of those today and talk about how to respond to them.
Amen.
But we pray, Father, everyone here today will leave more prepared,
Amen.
More inspired, and more Amen. Ready to really be your servants. Please be with Douglas and be with me. May the Spirit work among us in our interplay, and may this just be a great and fun time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, when I'm talking today, I'm going to look mostly at this group. I'm not ignoring you, but because of where the microphone is, I've got to keep this pointing. That's okay. You got me. I love you guys over there, but I'll be talking to you. When Jesus broke into this world, he came bringing the kingdom of God. If you've read anything I've written in the last 2 or 3 years, you know that the main thing that I've been focusing on is understanding what all the kingdom was about. The kingdom was really about the age to come breaking into the present age so that God's will be done on earth now as it is in heaven. And when that message, that fresh, penetrating message of a whole new worldview, a whole new way of looking at life came, well, it broke in and challenged a lot of the isms that were out there in Jesus' day. You're familiar, perhaps, with some of those. Jesus was challenging Pharisaic Judaism, Neoplatonism, Mithraism, Epicureanism, Paganism. And then maybe the most formidable thing that the early church had to deal with in late first century and on into the second century was Gnosticism, which could have completely ruined what the Christian message was all about because it attempted to kind of co-opt it and hijack it. And there are things trying to do that today. And so Douglas and I have been asked by the committee to speak on certain things, and we'll look at some of those. But we've added a few of our own. We're going to be talking today about, and there are many others that could be on this list, but we're going to be talking about postmodernism, about ecumenism, the new atheism, the new aggressive atheism, evangelical nationalism. I've even seen signs of it since I've been in San Antonio. Christian patriotism, dominion theology, kind of a new form of Epicureanism that's not really so new after all. And then one that may surprise you on the list. I would not have ever put this on the list 6 months ago. Calvinism making an amazing resurgence in our day. And then finally, we'll talk about universalism. But Jesus came bringing the kingdom message, and we're going to look and contrast that with the different things we find ourselves running into today. So Douglas is going to start off with postmodernism.
Okay, now I know that for some of us,
you weren't expecting a vocabulary lesson. You may not know what all those things are. Those that you need to know, we will clarify. And we're hoping we'll have 5 or 10 minutes at the end. Like the class I just taught was a 1 hour slot. This is more. So if we have time, we can give you more clarity. So we'll begin with postmodernism. You're not being filmed, you're only being recorded. That is, the room is being recorded, so you can show, raise your hand without embarrassment. How many of you have heard of postmodernism? Okay, 3/4. How many of you could explain it? Like I said, give me 3 points, 3 things that characterize postmodernism. How many of you could do it? Some of you are being bashful, because I know, okay, well, maybe we really don't know what it is. Okay, Tom, I can say whatever I want.
That's right.
Well, postmodernism is a reaction to modernism. In the 19th century, confusingly, the 1800s, right. Science, there was an industrial revolution, science was booming, lifespans were being improved. There is an enormous optimism, a confidence that science will save us. Things are getting better and better. Well, it's the kind of thing we tell ourselves sometimes, isn't it? Even when they're not. So it's a human thing. And the world became viewed by some as a kind of machine. Modernism looked at the world as really a kind of machine. If you understand the molecules and the laws of physics and chemistry, you understand motion, and at the end of that century, people were starting to understand atoms. Think of the early 20th century, the studies in physics. The idea is, wow, scientists with powerful telescopes and more powerful microscopes are seeing and understanding everything. I never heard of modernism, but when I was a boy, I remember being troubled by some of these things. Now I understand what I was doing. This is back like fifth grade, sixth grade. I remember feeling, wow, if you knew the laws of nature and you knew where every piece of nature was, every molecule, where it was going, then you could predict where it would be. And that left me kind of depressed, because that's fatalism. Like, it's all determined. You think you're aware, you have power, but you really cannot even change the future. And so then I started thinking about time travel. Well, that's been popular for way over 100 years. And I thought about time machines and other dimensions. Even then, at my young age of 10, I was trying to escape this culture of modernism, where things could be predictable. This enormous faith in science, and I loved astronomy. This idea, see the equation? Maybe it's complicated, but if someone figures it out, then we will understand the world. Well, people got their bubble burst. There's some horrific wars in the late 19th and especially in the beginning of the 20th century. Think of World War I. I mean, there are a lot of wars. Think of the Boer War, World War I, the Balkan Wars, World War I, the Spanish Civil War. Think of World War II, Korea, Vietnam. You know, so we had this technology, but we reached new heights of, let's say, brutality and inhumanity. And add on top of that, the false promises of liberation. And I'm thinking of the sexual revolution in connection with the feminist revolution. I think the feminist revolution was a mixed bag. There was some very good stuff in that and that. But the sexual revolution was almost all bad in the 60s and 70s. And it led to this disintegration of family, to social fragmentation. And so I just give you a picture. Just think of World War II. Think of the Third Reich under Adolf Hitler. Think of the Holocaust. And people, I lived in Europe about a quarter of my life, about a third of my life, I lived outside the U.S. Many people in Europe lost their faith in the world wars. And it's like, nah, I don't buy it. Where was he when we needed him? Or if there was a God, he would never have let that happen. So when you add modernism and then the rejection of modernism, just the disillusionment, people are looking for something different. And so postmodernism, that's our first ism, is a reaction to modernism. And really, it's an attitude more than a philosophy. That is, you know, it's not a consistent philosophy. Are we going on? That's great. So, not the PDF, because see, all my fonts have changed. It's okay, I forgive you. Okay. It's all right, you're only human. Okay. And I have power over you, Tom. Okay. Now, you know, we are friends in the teaching committee. When I was a baby Christian, that is in my first year, I became a Christian when I was 18. There was a publication called Campus Journal. And Tom was, so I learned his name through reading a publication.
Nice.
And then one day we met. And then, but in the 90s, we started collaborating. We realized we had a lot of the same views. I mean, really, a lot of the same views. Like, maybe all the same views. It's actually kind of scary. And we've been friends for a number of years. So, what is truth? Well, in modernism, in postmodernism, it's a little bit flexible. See, reality is what you make it. You think it's like the Matrix. It's really, it's like a projection. I mean, that is like a game. It's constructed socially, and then this artificial construction reality is exploited politically by people who want stuff from you. The winners, after all, write the history books, right? The survivors are the ones who survive. And they tell the story. And so in postmodernism, there's suspicion of all authority. And suspicion of things written, especially texts. And no more suspicion than of sacred texts, like Bibles and Qurans, like Upanishads and Granths, like the Vedas and the Tripitaka, and whatever your background is. There's a suspicion, after all, that it can't all be right. And since our world is getting crunched together, pluralism, globalism, and we're a bit hesitant, we don't really understand the other, let's just mush it all together, maybe everyone's right. Our globalization and secularization are both speeding up this process. Tolerance, so-called. I'll come back to that in the seventh ism. Yeah. Inclusiveness. Everyone's invited to the party. What? As though Christians don't invite everyone to the party?
Yeah.
They say we're exclusive. We invite everyone to the party. Read Revelation 7:9? Yeah, we want everyone in the party. The concern for the marginalized. You see, some things here are very good. Yeah, we should be suspicious of history books. I won't give you examples because I'll overrun my time for this section. But I read history very different. I majored in history. I didn't even like it. It just was a default major. Now I love it. And I like to see what's really going on between the lines. And especially, we talk about values. What, have you heard that phrase? Family values. What does that mean? Two genders instead of five. It's not gay, lesbian, bi, straight male, straight female. It's, I mean, that's what the world says, five genders. God says two. Family values. Oh, so no profound values. Now, here's the big change. 100 years ago, you didn't say values. We talked about morals, what was right and wrong. But yeah, maybe you don't value those morals. So it's what you value. Like, you don't like broccoli, and I do. You like sprouts, I don't like Brussels sprouts. It's a matter of taste. Really, as long as you don't hurt anyone in the privacy of your bedroom, you do whatever you want, honey. And we're going to go on to the second, as postmodernism. In 98, I had a chance to represent the Church of Christ, International Church of Christ, at the World Council of Churches. Tom's going to talk about this. But I went because I met a number of bishops. And they said, at that point in our hierarchy, I was serving and kind of, they said, well, you're like an archbishop. Okay, I'm not really in the top level. It doesn't matter. You're a, so you can come.
Wow.
If you believe in the Trinity, which I think we do, even if we don't understand, you come and you bring a guest. And you'll be represented. He'll just be like your guest. But he can't be in the main facility. He'll be in the tent watching it on closed circuit TV. So I brought Albert. Which is kind of fun because he's almost 20 years older than me. So, you know, and so we get there in the morning, World Council Churches, ecumenism. And Tom's going to explain what that word means. We're on the campus of University of Zimbabwe. And we're asking, is that the tent where Al's going? And Al and I, we're friends. I'm not trying to put him down or anything, but it was just really, it was a cool thing, 1998. And they said, no, that's the bar. 9 a.m.
Oh, wow.
I'm in the orientation in the main building. They're handing out literature saying, careful who you sleep with. We have an AIDS epidemic. Even if you're heterosexual, during this conference, be very careful who you have sex with. Who's warning us? The leaders of the World Council of Churches.
Wow. Wow.
Now you'll hate it, whatever it is, right? But they meant well, kind of. Go ahead, Tom.
Microphone.
Oh, sorry. My bad.
Let's talk about the word ecumenism just for a minute. It comes from a Greek word which means worldwide. And so in the 4th and 5th century, when the early church had their ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, and so forth, those were ecumenical councils because they brought the bishops worldwide together. for one big conclave. And you may know there are kind of seven main ecumenical councils that worked out, hammered out the creeds of the early church, a lot of stuff about Christology and other issues. But in more modern times, the word ecumenical movement refers to something that really got started after World War II. The formation of this World Council of Churches that I didn't even really know was still going on, because it's not much of a major player having much of an impact anymore. In fact, when I saw that the committee had asked us to speak about it, I thought, well, that's kind of passe. That's kind of irrelevant. I remember when I was going to graduate school in the 60s, hearing a good bit about the ecumenical movement, but I hadn't heard much about it at all lately. But the World Council of Churches, and then led to the national, that's their current website, then the National Council of Churches here in the United States is a part of that movement. But since that began, it really has fallen on hard times. Most of the denominations that have been playing a leading role in it have been losing members faster than you can count them. These are the liberal Protestant denominations for the most part. And we're going to see a characterization of these groups just a little bit later on. Let me go ahead and bring this up. This is a comment by somebody in a more conservative posture who sees the NCC and the WCC trying to reinvent themselves now, but this is what his comment is. This is not the post-NCC, post-WCC new ecumenism for which many traditional believers have hoped. It is a restatement of the old ecumenism that has every indication of continuing to be a latitudinarian in doctrine, hierarchical in ecclesiology, and then, as Douglas just made the point, soft on the sexual revolution with a strong bias toward a heavily regulated economy. So you can see that this fellow is probably coming from a Republican's point of view. But he's viewing this new effort to kind of breathe new life into this old thing as just kind of the old thing coming back again. But as I worked on this whole topic a little bit, I found that there are some kind of new forms of ecumenism, and we're going to spend probably less time on this than on any of the other topics, because I have a feeling it will be less relevant in your day-to-day ministry than most of the others. But Douglas may disagree.
I don't know.
But there's kind of a new effort to get the Abrahamic faith together, to get the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians involved in a lot of interfaith dialogue. Douglas does this, except he calls it debates. But there are some efforts to kind of bring these Abrahamic faiths together that all began and go take their beginnings back to Mount Moriah, as we heard earlier in the message just a while ago. Then there are also some kind of community church efforts there. These are less formal efforts. Many, many churches these days are dropping their denominational terminology. You notice that? Every week it seems like a Baptist church in Nashville changes its name to something that kind of goes away from the Baptist idea. They may be the Three Rivers Fellowship, and then there's the People's Church, but they're all Southern Baptists. But they're getting further and further away from that name. And so community churches are coming along, so-and-so community church, so-and-so. And there's kind of a new informal ecumenism of, hey, we're not denominational anymore. And so we just kind of, we don't talk a lot about doctrine. We don't get into a lot of discussion about hammering out things to agree with each other, but we just accept one another. There's a new thing that I found. I've read some of McLaren before, but this is the guy I'm talking about right here, Bruce McLaren. He's written a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. Get this subtitle, probably one of the longest subtitles. Books had enormously long subtitles. Go back to the 1700s, you'd be astonished at some of the subtitles. He says, why I'm a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal, conservative, mystical, poetic, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. So he talks about having a generous, very inclusive
orthodoxy, that sort of a big tent where you can kind of pull everybody in. And then there's sort of a related to the postmodern stuff Douglas just talked about, very much an emphasis on mystical experiences of Christianity. There's a new book out that you might want to read called Christianity Beyond Religion. Very interesting read, but which she talks about kind of a sociologist of religion, and which she talks about how people are much less interested in anything that has to do with dogma or doctrine today. People are much more coming out of the postmodern mindset, much more interested in mystical experiences. And so there's a coming together of people, a unity of people, based on these kinds of things. Now, we can hardly be accused of being a movement that has been very interested in ecumenical affairs. In fact, we've been probably on the other end of that spectrum. If you trace our roots back a bit into the Churches of Christ, we go back into a movement that really did begin in the early 1800s as kind of an ecumenical effort, kind of a unity movement. The Stone-Campbell movement was an effort to bring all the sects together. And Alexander Campbell really had a vision that if we could just get everybody reading the Bible and just kind of putting away their expectations and reading it as a blank slate, very influenced by John Locke and Francis Bacon and so forth, that then people would all come to the same conclusions, that all the denominations would be gone, and we'd sort of usher in the millennium with all these denominations being gone. Well, eventually the movement kind of split and fractured over, more or less over that idea. One side of the movement wanted to be true to New Testament Christianity and get all the doctrine exactly right. The other group wanted to be more united. The other group that wanted to be more united eventually morphed into the Disciples of Christ, the kind of liberal Protestant denomination known as the Christian Church, or Disciples of Christ. We were on the other side. The Churches of Christ put very little emphasis on unity and became the groups that said, we're the true church. Now if you want to be the true church, you'd be like us. Right. And so that was their effort to unite. You just got to come along with us. More like the brother talked about his first approach when he was in Jordan. But I think there's some things we could learn. And I'll just mention these. It's prideful for us to think we're the only ones. Oh, surely we've never thought that. It's arrogant for us to think we've got it all right. Thirdly, if we just sit down and think about it, we've got 17,000 folks here in San Antonio. We've got another maybe 150,000 folks in our fellowship out there somewhere. Boy, how many people does the world have? 7 billion today?
Yeah.
To reach the world, we need all the godly unity we can achieve. And I put we can achieve because we don't really achieve it. The Holy Spirit makes it happen. We just eventually learn to recognize it. We've got to learn to see the difference between core issues, important issues, and peripheral issues. You know, there are different levels of truth, and we've got to learn to see the difference in those as we work on communicating and coming together with people. We should continue, certainly, to pray for unity among all faithful disciples, among believers, wherever they are. And we should certainly be open to the Spirit's movement. And we should not be surprised to be surprised at how God may sometimes work. I think sometimes we put God in a box and we don't let Him work anywhere outside that box, and we cut off some good things that He wants us to do. So that's a quick look at ecumenism. You want to say any more about it?
Yeah, sure. If you're done.
I'm done.
Right. So it may not seem that those first two things are connected. You've got postmodernism, which isn't even really a coherent philosophy. It's an anti-philosophy. It's a reaction to the rigid contours of science. And it's a reaction against this unhealthy optimism. Well, ecumenism fits in, I think, very well with postmodernism. So we're going to relax. We're going to let everyone in. Everyone's invited to the party. In fact, they already are the party. In fact, they may actually already be God. They just don't know it. Depends how liberal you are. So a lot of this has to do with boundaries and borders and the contours of truth. And we may have been too exclusive. The answer is not to become too inclusive. Because that's the ecumenical error. We are ecumenical in a way. I don't want to rule anyone out who's my brother or sister. But on the other hand, if you're uncritical in your thinking, then you know what's going to happen. We know it from history. I'm going to talk now about the new atheism. Was that new? Was it that old? Well, in the old days, they didn't normally admit they were atheists. Because if you did, you'd get kicked out of school, like the poet Percy by Shelley. You know, you get expelled if you're an atheist. Today, it's more like you're more likely to be expelled if you're a Christian. Isn't that right? Okay, so basically, let me just define a couple of terms here before we go on. And the first is atheism. That's the belief there is no God. Theism means there is a God. Particularly, theism means there's a personal God. A God you can interact with. A God who answers prayer. A God who came to the world in Jesus. Does that make sense? Theism. The Greek word theos. You can say it if you want. Theos. Theos means God. So atheists say there is no God. Agnostos is a Greek word meaning unknown. So an agnostic is saying God is unknown. If there is a God and there's not a God, you don't know. No one knows. That's agnosticism. But there's a soft agnosticism that says, I don't know. But that's actually a really lazy position, because it's like, I can't be bothered, which is more like apathy than agnosticism. But agnosticism, God's unknowable. Atheism, there is no God. Theism, there's a God. And I could give you more terms, but let me just make sure we're on the same page there.
Is that Kevin Spacey?
We're not mentioning names here. Probably the four most famous atheists today, and the last one died of cancer very recently, and sometimes they call them the law firm of Dawkins, Dennett, Harris, and Hitchens. But the difference with these guys is not just that they're atheists and they're public, they're kind of in your face, they're pretty flagrantly, blatantly, disrespectfully, anti-Christianly in your face, and they're recycling a lot of arguments that were discredited by scholars 100 years ago. Like they're saying, oh wow, we found a parallel between Hinduism and Christianity. Okay, scholars, even atheistic scholars, went down that road 100 years ago and said, it's parallelomania. That's rubbish. But these guys know that the public don't study history, the public don't know philosophy, they don't know, and they don't care, right? You know, and so they can get away with it. And it's very colorful, and many of their publications capture the minds of young people, but not just young people. Now, Richard Dawkins may be the most outstanding. In my personal opinion, Dawkins is a fine biologist. If he sticks to science, he does great. When he crosses to theology, when he goes from physics, so to speak, to metaphysics, he is out of his element and out of his depth. But this is a very famous quote from one of his books called The God Delusion. Now, he's at Oxford. There's another Oxford professor. Well, actually, now he's at King's College, Alistair McGrath. He wrote a book called The Dawkins Delusion. Dawkins thinks we're deluded if we think there's a God. McGrath says, no, Dawkins deluded. It is actually more interesting than Dawkins' book, by opinion. But this is what Dawkins, the atheist, says. Typical, this is a good representation of the new atheism. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Well, that just about says it all, doesn't it? Whether you understand those words or not, you should be able to defend the truth against every one of those charges. Because they have scriptures to support every accusation. Can you see, by the way, that each of the seven isms we're talking about could be an entire class? Tom could take a whole hour on ecumenism. I could do an hour on postmodernism, at least an hour. I mean, the new atheism, come on. They said, these are some of the things they say. These are not all the things they say, but these are some of the things they say. Religion is harmful. It's more bad than good. This is the face of the new atheism. Harris says, how religion poisons everything. Okay, there's been abuse of the name of Christ? Absolutely. Does that mean that Christ caused it? That's a non sequitur. Yeah, but people were burned and put on the rack, and there were pogroms and the Holocaust. And okay, saying that someone did it and justified it by faith doesn't mean that it was caused by the faith, let alone that it was caused by Jesus. Humans will do terribly inhumane things, And just because we have conscience or we're trying to dupe people, we need to rationalize it. If you can rationalize it using religion, all the better. It's not always about religion. I think it's more about power. Christianity is silly. If you believe it, come on out of the shadows. Come into the 21st century. The naturalistic worldview. There's really nothing beyond the atoms, you know, the matter and energy, space and time, of which our world is constructed. They're reacting against fundamentalism. Now, am I a fundamentalist? No. And you're not either. The fundamental, you would believe in premillennialism. You would believe that all parts of the Bible are literally true, which really messes you up with poetry and the book of Revelation. You have certain views about history and the age of the earth and the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of fundamentalist doctrines that you probably don't believe in. But they're talking about people who just say, you don't need to read the Bible. I mean, you read it, but you don't have to interpret it. Just, it interprets itself. Just read it and just obey it. Well, how can you possibly obey anything you don't understand? I just do what it says. Really? You think you just read it and you got it just like that? That is indeed a naive view. And they're right about that. And suffering, like the world wars, suffering, think of Bosnia, disproves God. And the Bible, the God of the Bible is bad. I did one of my podcasts last year, I guess it was this year, on the God of the Old Testament. Maybe you'll listen to it. I think we need to be able to interact with that. Oh.
I'll just make one comment. If you want to read a very interesting book responding to the new atheism, check out a book called The Loser Letters. It's written somewhat in the spirit of C.S. Lewis and very tongue-in-cheek. The author assumes the role of a recent convert to the new atheism. And she's writing letters now back to one of these four guys that Douglas just put up, saying, now, I'm an excited new convert to your way of thinking, but I've run across this problem. How will you help me with this? Or I think that we're giving a lot of ammunition to the enemy by doing this or that. And she writes with a very acerbic wit, and it's a playful but it's a stinging response to the new atheism.
Say the name again, Tom.
The Loser Letters. I can't remember the author's name, but except for she writes from a Roman Catholic perspective, and except for a place where she goes into kind of a long defense of birth control issues. For the most part, the book is a very interesting read.
I just need to finish up.
Sure.
Just at the end, the new atheism, you may say, personally, I don't really care. I think that's a really dangerous attitude. It almost guarantees you're not going to be able to help your youth ministry or people in the children's ministry. It almost guarantees when your children struggle, you'll have nothing of relevance to say except, honey, we love you and, you know, read your Bible more. It almost guarantees you cannot engage with university professors, agnostics, skeptics. It's a really dangerous attitude. It's like the attitude commonly towards Islam. Well, I don't know much about, I never met any Islams before, and I don't really know about those Islams. That's not a word. When in fact it's more than one-fifth of the world, to say you're not interested is to show the most incredible brand of naivety, arrogance, and stupidity. I mean, it's like saying, I don't care about men, women, I don't care about blacks and whites. You make no distinction, you don't care, you really are saying you don't care. You really are saying that you need to care about atheism if you want to have an impact. And so now we move from, and these are all very influential. We looked at ecumenism before that, postmodernism. Now, something that Tom and I have strong conviction, and we will be challenged to keep it to 10 minutes, but we will, amen, and that is evangelical nationalism.
Somebody strike up the music.
How about fireworks instead?
Yeah, okay.
Not in this room.
Okay, again, when Jesus comes and brings the kingdom, it challenges everything. And we, in our studies with people, will often say to people, when you read the Bible, you've got to be willing to put the Bible above your feelings and your traditions. Well, people have very strong feelings and traditions associated with their country and their cultures and their backgrounds from which they come from. And the kingdom of God comes in and challenges all the kingdoms of this world. The empire, wherever it exists. And we have to be bringing that message to people. And it's not one that we've done a lot of thinking about in our own churches. And so we've been trying to encourage a lot of that the last few years.
Okay.
This is a situation that I think particularly applies to Americans. I'm not really aware of an evangelical nationalism that may be that much going on in some other cultures. Some of you may be from another country and can enlighten me more, but nationalism is not a peculiar American thing. Nationalism is found in cultures all over the world and always has been and always will be. But this particular brand of associating Christianity with nationalism is something that I'm finding a great deal of in the United States. And there's a continuum of people that are involved in this, all the way from those who just are kind of believe in a kind of a good being good patriots, all the way over to the far right to something that gets called dominionism. There's a strong movement out there among people, and it's interesting. I'm finding in Nashville that it's infiltrated the homeschool movement. Wow. And that many people that are into homeschooling are reading a guy named Barton, David Barton, who's a guy from Texas here. He was the co-chairman of the Republican Party here in Texas.
Wow.
For a number of years. But he's not really a trained historian, but he's writing all these history books about the United States, and a lot of people are critiquing him and calling it revisionist history. But the whole idea is that the United States was originally intended by the founders to be a Christian nation.
Right.
And that the only way we're going to get it back on track is for it to become a Christian nation again. And then it will kind of have dominion over all the nations. One of the things that Mitt Romney has found it to be a little difficult for him running for president of the United States is to win over the Republicans because of his Mormonism. But one of the things he has going for him as a Mormon is that Mormons are very patriotic. And so that fits very well. In fact, as I did some research, I found a rather astonishing quote from the Doctrines and Covenants. You may know that the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. That was their original document. But then later on, Brigham Young and others received Revelations and the Doctrines and Covenants and some other things. What's the Pearl of Great Price or something? Those get written, and they're considered Scripture as well. Well, this is Doctrines and Covenants 101, verse 80. God says, "I establish the Constitution of this land, United States, by the hands of wise men whom I raised up for its very purpose." So Mormon scripture actually says God inspired the writing of the U.S. Constitution.
Wow.
So that makes Romney somewhat more acceptable, to those on the right. Go ahead.
Just on Mormonism, John Oakes, a brother in San Diego, is writing a book called The Book of Mormon, A New Covenant, ? And that'll be out in the autumn. They believed that the United States was destined to be the place that would convert the world. And it's strongly nationalistic, but please look for that book in just a few weeks' time, okay? Where this is a need. More and more of our members, especially in the Western churches, are saying, "Help me, because my kids are making friends with Mormons," and they don't say, "Well, what's the big deal?"
Okay, maybe this whole idea of evangelical nationalism is better seen than heard. How many churches in the United States have both? That's the Christian flag and the American flag to stand by the pulpit. That's even in liberal Protestant denominations that you find that. Then you look at some of the things, you just go on the web and just browse around a little bit. And of course, Pray for Our Troops was seen on the marquees of so many churches. Anybody praying for the other people's troops? And for the widows, and for the widows and the orphans that will be created when their families die. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? God and country, when I see that cross with the American flag, it reminds me of we had a girl in my campus ministry back in Missouri, way back in the 70s, who was an art student.
1970s.
Yes, in 1970s.
giving them a break.
She created a cross out of, made it look like a big pillow. There was this very soft, comfortable cross that you could lay your head on, you know. She did several different ones, but I see that American flag cross, you know, the God and country theme through so much of stuff. I mean, some of it is just shocking almost, you know, how, and maybe some of this was done by those critiquing this movement, but most of this is not. Most of this is done by people wanting to represent it. I'm not sure about this last one. This one may have been done by people trying to critique the movement. But here you see a website called God and Country, and it's ChristianFighterPilot.com. So you get the whole nationalistic, militaristic thing all blended together. And so we've got to go back and we look at the fact that when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom in, and the kingdom was in great contrast to all the kingdoms of this world. Now, I am in no way anti-American. And I'm not encouraging anybody to be anti-American any more than I'm encouraging anybody to be anti-Russian or anti-Venezuelan. If you come from a culture like that, you've got a certain heritage in that culture. And so be thankful for what you have that's good. And yet, when you get down to it, the United States of America, even though it is less repugnant in a lot of other ways than some other nations, still operates on the basis of the world's wisdom. Yeah. The United States government does not operate on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. Right. Which is Steve Brown and I try to say in our second book on the kingdom is really a book you could call, a passage in the scripture you could call the Sermon on the Kingdom. It's really the Sermon on the Kingdom life. And no nation ever undertakes to live itself out by that standard. But we, as the colony of heaven, those who are called to be aliens and strangers in this world, those who are called to be a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, we're called to live now by the standards of that age to come. And so that's going to put us in sharp contrast with other people in ways that I don't think we've fully explored yet. And I think that some of the reasons that we don't get some more opposition than we did sometimes is because we've not taken stronger stands at this point. Here is another illustration that just sort of shows what the church is, kind of that colony of heaven, those citizens of heaven, living in the midst of this present age with all these other isms going on around us. And so we're going to be that enclave of hopefully light and righteousness that's not going to be a ghetto that kind of gets together and avoids everybody else and goes out to the Dead Sea and has our own little Qumran community, but still is trying to penetrate that society. And as a result, continues to interact and has this cultural clash that we're talking about today. Let me read you a writing from the second century that I think sums up what we ought to be as good as anything possibly could. A letter to Diognetus, somewhere between 150 to 200. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe, for they have neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity, following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct. They display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, which was common in that day. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love men, love all men, and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet their very dishonor, in their very dishonor, are glorified. They're evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They're insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened unto life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and they're persecuted by the Greeks. And yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred.
Wow.
I think we can be that kind of people. We can be the ones who are loyal and pledge allegiance. First of all, the kingdom of God, and let nothing co-opt that away from us.
We realize there may be some sensitive things here that may have implications for you or family, or people who've died, what you've been taught, maybe even last week's sermon. We urge you to think it through. Realize that Jesus is the prism through which we understand these things. Can I put it that way, Tom?
Absolutely.
Do you want me to make my brief comments here? Okay. Where is our citizenship according to Philippians 3? It's heaven. So, I mean, I have two American passports. My wife got British. My children are born in three other countries. Maybe you're proud of your Dominican passport or your Russian passport. You're not a citizen of Russia. If you're a Christian, you can't possibly be in one way, right? We're citizens of heaven. And so I know words are words, and you know we sign contracts. We don't always read the fine print. But we pledge our ultimate allegiance to our Lord. What if our country tells us to do something that our Lord said we must not do? Oh. And this is what I hear often every year, especially in the patriotic Sunday holiday sermons. We talk about those who've made the ultimate sacrifice. Is that a code phrase? You know what that means? They died for their country, for us to have freedom. Okay, I want you to think about this. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. So, in a lot of these videos, all these online things, there's a comparison. You know, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, we need to, you know, send money and support our men, you know, and so forth, our women. But isn't there a bit of a difference? Jesus died giving up his rights, not using violence to have his rights. He could have called 10,000 angels, as we sing. Jesus died for his enemies. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, you actually have to feed him. Yeah. What? You have to airlift him food? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what they said. Demonstrating the kingdom of God, and you need to read Tom's books on this, as opposed to exalting the kingdom and power of men. And this is something we need to think about. It's very powerful. And if we were ever to change our mind on this, it would set us apart from other evangelicals in an amazing way. The new Epicureanism. Now we're going to talk about lunch. We're going to talk about gourmet food. No, we're not. Okay, quick survey. How many of you have heard of the philosopher Epicurus? Epicurus. Okay. They thought the world was just made of little things, little bits, and when you die, it all dissolves. You're gone. So in this life you have, this is an ancient Greek philosopher, more than 2,000 years ago. So what you should do is just have a good life. Have a good life. Seek pleasure. Hedonism is the official word for seeking pleasure. And we think of hedonism, we think of someone who's just grossly into the sins of the flesh. But technically, hedonism doesn't mean that you're getting drunk or you're orgiastic or you always, you know, cut in line in front of others. I mean, hedonism just means you're trying to please yourself, to be happy. I mean, maybe it makes you happy to obey all the laws and not speed. Maybe it makes you happy to treat people respectfully. So hedonism doesn't mean you're, quote, a bad person, but certainly not by our common definition. Luke 12, you know, I've got my retirement account, although I'm not sure I do, but you know what I mean. I've got things laid aside for many years, so eat and see, drink and be merry. Well, that's the idea. It's the good life. To the good life. This was a song I remember when I was younger. I don't know when that comes. I tend to think we have the good life now as Christians.
Amen.
We're not praying, we're thinking, well, God, one day God will come, we'll have the kingdom. The kingdom's already begun even now.
Yeah,
carrying on. You know, we think of epic, you know, I'm just going to alter my state of consciousness chemically. You know, this is hedonism, the new Epicureanism, which says really, it's all about me. The managed pursuit of pleasure. What is that? Let's go. I think we missed one, actually. Sorry, mate. Oh, maybe we didn't. I messed up. Keep going. I would say, what about the pursuit of holiness? Okay, so a couple weeks ago, Tom and I are hanging out. I'm up in Nashville. We're working on our class together, staying at his house. Thank you, Tom. I had a chance to attend a lecture by a guy from Yale. His name is called Miroslav Volf. In fact, he wrote a book on Islam, which is probably very different to the book Aziz that I did. Allah, a Christian response. I think he's saying it is pretty much the same God. Whoa. He's an agent. He's definitely a bridge builder, but you can't go too far. But highly respected, very entertaining, brought up in the former Yugoslavia. Please listen to what he says. I think he's right on target. If you don't know him, he teaches reconciliation courses with Tony Blair. Culture. He's so winsome. He's such a kind person. You would like him. Culture has become the managed pursuit of pleasure. Culture, like what our entire life is about. Instead of a sustained effort to live the good life. Now here we don't mean just to, you know, have a glass of wine and be with friends, you know, but to actually be good, as in virtue. It is not simply the pursuit of pleasure. Americans think pursuit of happiness, right to do what I want to do. It is the managed pursuit of pleasure. And this managed pursuit of pleasure is not just about censorship and what's available in the stores and online. It affects what churches do when the entertainers, quote unquote, and we used to call them that, the entertainers would meet together before the service, whoever was singing or performing. And I remember many of you objected back then in the 90s. What? Entertainers? Like we're coming to church for entertainment? This is not to say that dance, that music cannot be a viable form of expression and edify. But I'm talking about the entertainment culture. Well, if we give them anything solid, they'll drift away. So we need to have some sparklers or, you know, we need to just keep the sermons to 11 minutes. Are you with me there? Because the managed pursuit of pleasure is about me avoiding all pain, even if I have to medicate myself to death. And it's about all pleasure. And as long as it's not against the law, I'm not hurting anyone, I will do whatever I want. And hopefully the law will change and I can do even more. You want to say anything?
No, you're
all right, let's keep going. That's the new Epicureanism.
Okay.
We have the old Epicureanism. Keep going. But what happens is, oh, you can go back. That's just a fun picture just for a second. Now I'll go back again. I mean, quit. So what happens is it's all about what you feel and where is the mind? And what about that pursuit of holiness? You don't see people arguing, like, we don't need that anymore. It's okay. But you know who that is. That wasn't Wolf's brain. That was someone else's. And if you know that, see, you're part of the culture too, even if you didn't know it. Okay. So the new Epicureanism. Is that or is that not largely what the American lifestyle is, which many people equate with Christianity, which we must, by hook or crook, by force if necessary, spread worldwide and back it up, the powerful military-industrial complex, because we want everyone to have the pursuit of pleasure so they can enjoy all the things of the good life, all the licit, not just illicit, chemicals, all five genders expressing themselves any way they can, and don't you dare be intolerant.
Amen. I believe Brother Jacoby is preaching it, don't you? Okay. Well, we're going to put something up here that 6 months ago I would not have thought possibly would be a part of a class like this. But about 6 months ago, two brothers walked into my house and wanted to spend some time with me in the evening. And they were respected members of the church. Together they and their wives had been disciples for, later on I figured it up, over 60 years. And they came on a mission that at first I was just totally supportive of. I told them, hey, you're preaching to the choir. They felt like that a lot of our people in the church really don't know, quote, what they believe. I'm not sure how that works. If you don't even know what you believe, do you really believe it? You know, but you know, a lot of our people can't really talk about some of the deeper spiritual concepts. They don't know what justification is. They don't know what sanctification is. They don't know what redemption is and things like that. So we had a good conversation for a while. And then at one point, one of the brothers just dropped a little bomb. And he said, no, by the way, I've come to believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And well, and still at that point, I thought we've got... The other brother didn't seem to be so much into that, but this one brother did, and
I thought, we'll arrange a time. We'll be able to sit down and look at a few things, and we'll get this worked out before long. But we've been now going on for about 6 months of dialogue. My wife and I spent together with one of the couples. We spent probably about 9 hours at three different Thursday nights. A couple that we dearly love. A couple whose hearts I still can't really fault. And yet, these two couples have fully embraced what's now what you may call Reformed theology. Reformed theology, when you hear it described that way, is not talking mostly about Luther and his five solas, you know, the sola scriptura, mm-hmm. sola fide, so forth. They're talking mostly about Calvin. And when you talk about Reformed theology, you're talking about usually the 5 points of Calvinism, mm-hmm. which how many of you know would be able to describe the 5 points of Calvinism? Okay. How many of you heard of the TULIP acrostic? T-U-L-I-P. Okay, we've got a lot of folks that need to do some reading. So write this book down, write this title down. Disturbing Questions for Calvinists and the Rest of Us. Written by F. LaGarge Smith.
Disturbing Questions, Smith. Disturbing Questions, Calvinist Smith. You'll pull up right away. He's a friend of ours. He spoke in a conference. I was in touch with him last week. It's a great book. If you want to just read 2 pages, get Shining Like Stars. There's a study on Calvinism there.
And of course, Gordon Ferguson yeah. has a section in his book, Prepared to Answer,
That's right.
on Calvinism. Unfortunately, a lot of Gordon's quotes are from really kind of some of the older Calvinists. And they're sort of recycling the arguments in some kind of new ways. So I'll encourage you to read some of the new stuff. Mm. There's another fellow named Olson. His last name is Olson, who's written a book called Against Calvinism. And his friend, who is a Calvinist, has written a book called For Calvinism. And they each wrote the foreword to each other's book. So it's done in a good spirit. Not just name-calling each other. But Olson has some very, very good stuff to say, and yet without any kind of sarcasm, just recognizing the genuineness of a lot of people's faith who are kind of moving in this direction. But it's been pretty amazing to me to discover that this is 2 years ago. Time magazine, I somehow missed this. 10 ideas that are changing the world right now. 10 ideas. The new Calvinism makes its way into those 10 ideas. Here was the full list. You know, things that you would expect to see, kind of modern, cutting-edge type stuff, recycling the suburbs, reinstating the interstate, immortality, Africa, business destination, the rent-a-country. I don't know what that means, but anyway. But they're right in the middle of it all, the new Calvinism. And you say, well, it hadn't shown up in our church yet. Well, that's why I'm telling you about it today. This might end up being the most important part of this class, not because I'm teaching it, but because you may be blindsided as much as we were by the appearance of this. And so one of the things that I very strongly want to say, this by the way, is a book that if you want to read about the movement, and written from a kind of a positive standpoint, that this guy kind of got involved in the movement and kind of writes about why this movement is going on, where it's coming from. Young, Restless, and Reformed. There's not every Baptist church or Baptist seminary is Calvinistic. They have a number of elements in their doctrine that are Calvinistic, particularly that fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, which we usually know by the phrase once saved, always saved. They maintain some of that. But for the most part, the Baptists have not been Calvinists, but they've been those who've learned to coexist with Calvinists within their midst. But this last summer, the Southern Baptist Seminary had Southern Baptist Convention had their big convention in New Orleans, and they had to issue a paper on Calvinism because of this young, Restless, Reformed movement that is making all kinds of waves within Southern Baptist churches. And one of the strongest outposts of it, I'm told, is at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, where the president of Southern Baptist Seminary is very supportive of the new Calvinism that's making its import. Right. You want to share anything?
Oh, maybe in a minute or two.
Okay. Anyway, here's your tulip acrostic. If you're not familiar with that, you ought to become familiar with it. Those are the five basic points of Calvinism. And definitely the most offensive one is the limited atonement, which once you understand the whole system, you understand why it's there. The limited atonement says that Christ didn't die for everybody. And if some of you read the old J. Adams counseling book years and years ago in our movement, that it was widely used by churches in our campus ministry movement, there's a point at which J. Adams says, now you must never tell a counselee that Christ died for him, because Christ may not have died for him. Because the whole idea is that before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, God determined exactly who would be saved and who would be lost. And so you may think, well, this is very easy to disprove. But believe me, they have well-honed their arguments and they've well-honed their responses. And so you need to study very thoroughly to be prepared. Reformed theology has been analyzed by a lot of people today as to why it's making a resurgence. And it may have something very much to do with where we started out today. You know, postmodernism is so vague and uncertain and so changing and so relative. And Reformed theology is totally the opposite. Everything was signed, sealed, and delivered before God even created the world. And so every breath you take, every movement you make, if you just looked at your watch, all of that was determined, you know, for you before the creation of the world. And so you've got this reaction to postmodernism where everything is very well defined. So I would encourage you to study up on it. Don't wait for the issue to come up in your church. Go ahead and do some preemptive teaching on it. You can set it up as just doing teaching on salvation, but you know, include various things that address these questions. Once you have people moving this way, it's very difficult to get them dislodged because it's new and it's exciting to them. It's almost, these people are describing it to me, it's almost like when they first became disciples. There's something new and fresh, and it shows that, you know, the brother talked about we've got to have fresh faith in our movement, fresh faith in our churches. Some of our people have gotten a little bit stale. Something like this comes blowing in, gets them all fired up and excited. Shows them a system that all fits together in sort of an amazing way that sort of blows their mind, and all of a sudden they're caught up in it. But once it happens, I would encourage you not to treat them, you know, as lepers. But continue to engage them with kindness and love. See it as an opportunity to learn and grow. But certainly, if division gets caused, you've got to deal with that.
It was totally unexpected in Nashville, right, Tom?
Exactly.
A few years ago, I was in a certain South American country, one of the poorest. I said, what do you want me to teach on? They said, Calvinism. Some of the people are getting pulled into it. Why? I think because they're languishing through boring preaching and shallow midweeks and hasty lessons, and they're not being fed. And they see something that's majestic, that makes sweeping claims, and they get sucked into it. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention lives, well, his church is like 2 miles from my house. I've met him a couple of times. The interesting thing is that one of the former presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, or the regents of the Baptists were Calvinists, one of the former presidents studied this issue. Did Christ really only die for the elect? Is there really a double predestination? Before you were born, it was determined you would go to hell and you would go to heaven. It's all been determined before you were even born. He studied all this stuff, and he came, his name was Robert Schenck, S-H-A-N-K. He came to the conclusion, oh my goodness, we're wrong. And he wrote a book called Elect in the Sun. It's about election and life in the sun. And he got run out of the Southern Baptist and came to the Churches of Christ. I just think it's kind of fun. And finally,
I'm not sure if you said he was the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary.
Of the convention?
Yeah, Robert. He was actually a friend of mine. And we traveled airplanes together and went to Houston Astros games together. So I can one-up you, Douglas. Well, he actually was a very prominent Baptist, and the foreword to his book was written by one of their most esteemed Testament scholars at Southern Baptist.
But he was presidential in the way he carried himself.
Yes,
he was. All right, I messed up. I've been saying it wrong for years. But he did come to the Church of Christ, right?
He did.
Okay, that's the main thing. It's not about what's true. It's about, you know, who's in and who's out. brings us to universalism. Let's go on to the final one. There are more isms, but we just picked seven that are current in our world, affect our culture, and are coming to a theater near you sooner than you may realize. Universalism is the idea that salvation is universal. In a way, it's almost the opposite of Calvinism, which is that only the elect will make it. In universalism, everyone's going to make it. So I've been to a number of liberal seminaries, I mean, as a student, but probably the most liberal was the Unitarian Universalist Seminary I got my master's from. Unitarianism, God isn't three, there's no Trinity, Jesus is just an enlightened person like you and me, we could all become that. And universalism, everyone's going to be saved. Beautiful idea. And if you don't want that to be true, I think there's actually something wrong with you. We don't want everyone to be saved. You know, we say, well, that's just evil. There's an evil motivation behind the idea that everyone would make it. I don't think that's necessarily evil. But there are two types of universalism. Secular universalism, which has nothing to do with Christ. It's like whatever you believe, whatever your religion, you're going to make it. Because surely God wouldn't, you know, come on, God's reasonable. And type B, Christian universalism, which is that eventually everyone will make it through Jesus, whether they're aware or unaware, whether they decide that in this life or in the next life. And my current book I'm working on is on heaven and hell, and it's part of the book that'll be coming out next year. This is becoming really popular. The many variations on this, again, like Calvinism, like any of these isms, this would really deserve an entire class session or two. And a fundamental idea, and this is an idea that is prominent in the World Council of Churches, back to ecumenism. It's very popular in our culture, our youth culture, with postmodernism. And it really is at the heart of universalism is a redefined tolerance. And I have to explain what that means. When we were born, Tom, back in the 50s, or the extreme late 40s.
The 1940s.
Yeah, like 1949.
49.
Yeah,
47,
man. The year of Pakistan. Man, that's amazing. Okay. All right.
I'm older than J.P. Tides.
He's older. 1947. Wow. Okay. But back then, and I was the next second. But back then, tolerance meant your friend is kind of an offensive personality, but you put up with them. Not that you want your children to, you know, be babysat by him and become like him. It meant that this guy's an atheist and we put up with him. This guy's a Jew. We don't agree with him, but we're not going to fire him over that. This guy's a Catholic. We wouldn't necessarily elect him as president, although that changed later. But so tolerance was, you think he's wrong, but we'll work something out. Now, the new tolerance is not tolerance of persons. It's not that all persons, in a sense, deserve dignity, respect, they deserve a hearing, right? We're all God's children in some indirect way. The new tolerance is that all ideas are equal. Who are you to say your idea is better than someone else's? And that if you say, well, I believe, I really do understand, that is not just offensive, it's evil. You have to accept everyone's idea. And of course, that itself is self-refuting because what if someone says, well, I don't accept the idea that everyone's equally, you know, correct? I think that's wrong. Well, then that would be an example of intolerance. And if the other person says, I think you're wrong and I reject you, then he's committing the crime that he's saying that you must ever commit. So this thing really doesn't work. But it's a subtle transformation the last few decades, really, in the lifetime of many of us in this room, from tolerance of persons to tolerance of idea. Amen for equal rights. Not amen for everything's equally true. Read the Quran. Please do. Read the New Age movement, which they used to call Gnosticism. Read all these ideas, by all means, but mainly read your Bible. And if you still think they're all equally true, and who's to say what's right and wrong, then you may just end up becoming a full-fledged universalist. And that's where that leads. And so we hope that in our class here, we've given you some clarity, not confusion. And that we've given you some guidance, maybe not the exact route to where you want to go, but some important tools. I like that compass picture, Tom. You didn't like that?
So I think the Word of God's a compass, you know? It doesn't take you there necessarily, but it shows you where to go. And that's a more humble approach. It emphasizes destination and journey at the same time. Not just journey, postmodernism. Not just destination, Calvinism or other strict ideologies, but both together, which I think is the biblical balance.
Should I just say, yeah, can you go back to the picture you just skipped? You just skipped two. She's trigger happy right now. And you want to go take a couple questions after?
Sure.
We have time. Oh, yeah. I will say something. Well, just a second. Tom is a prolific writer. There's a three-part series that Tom and DPI are producing. It's two-thirds produced on the kingdom of God. If that point on nationalism hits you, if you realize that at the heart of many churches is actually politics, if that hits you, you really need to read The Kingdom of God, Volume 1. I mean, I've bought probably 100 copies of it myself. Not to read it 100 times, but give it to friends, distribute it around the world, and to sell it too. And The Kingdom of God 2, which focuses on the Sermon on the Mount, is it's out of this world. But it's actually in this world, so you can get it. And next year you can get the KOG 3. The book I produced, and I don't know why it's not on the table, but they have it at the IPI table, Compelling Evidence, vigorously engages not only with the new atheism, but with this false tolerance and other things that your children and grandchildren are being affected by. And just one more, and then we'll just leave it there for the questions. And I'm going to mention two other books. Underneath there are a bunch of podcasts. I think they're all free. You can just listen if you want. But two other books, The Kingdom of God 2, and then one that just came out 2 days ago. This is a huge issue. It may only be 2% of the population are gay, but I'm convinced from my travels worldwide, 50% of our teen ministries and campus ministries don't really see what's the big deal. And so if you think in a generation we're not going to have gay and lesbian evangelists, I think you're going to be really blindsided. It's on the way. Especially because most of our youth leaders know zero apologetics and even less than zero theology. And that is really scary. They're going to become tolerant, all right. They're going to be open-minded and nice. But it won't be because they have a biblical balance. It'll be because they just don't care. They're capitulating to the spirit of the age, whatever goes, nonchalantly, laissez-faire, everyone's okay, and you better watch out. So we just leave that up because it'll stimulate you, and then we'll take a couple of questions here. We're actually ahead of time, but we'll still end early. And so let's just take a couple questions. Tom, you want to?
No, you.
I guess I can see more.
Yeah.
Row 3.
Question about this thing I'm hearing a lot from my friend on the list is Illuminati. Thing about Illuminati.
It's Illuminati. Oh, Illuminati. Illuminati, which was popularized in the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
This secret order, secret society.
Yeah, I guess, you know, how do you combat that? I mean, a lot of times I just tell them
they just very briefly, you know, this was a tattoo on our arm, you know, and it read the same upside down as the other way. This whole idea of Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, and he's a great writer and he's done some great things, and Tom Hanks was a great Harvard professor / sleuth. I thought it was all fascinating, even though it was total rubbish. I love the book, I love the movie, it was fantastic. But it has really gone global. The idea that there's a conspiracy, that the Bible, you know, certain books were suppressed. The winners write the history books. And so they created the Catholic Church by kicking out Gospels that should have been there, according to Dan Brown, 88 Gospels, they only picked 4. Rubbish. They were all in like 20. Most of them were 100 years too late, except for the 4 we know. There are many ideas that go with this conspiracy theory. You know, Mary Magdalene was Jesus' girlfriend and so forth. This is a very popular idea. People love movies. They love books. They love movies. These ideas of Dan Brown have been sucked up by an ignorant public who don't know the difference between fact and fiction. And I'm not trying to say it in a condescending way. I mean, they just don't know because they've never studied history or theology. And it's like when Gulliver's Travels came out. You know, Daniel Defoe? Is it Daniel Defoe? William Defoe. No. Daniel Defoe. This guy is shipwrecked off the coast of Venezuela. And, you know, he survives and meets this guy Friday. He just wrote it and it was published in England. But he never said, I just made it up. People didn't know it was fiction. It was pure fiction. So the English thought, oh, it happened. Wow, what a celebrity. And that's the difference. That's why we've got to use our head and don't let our brain become shriveled like certain Simpson brains. Okay, I'd love to do a assist. I see the brothers. Maybe we're being too aggressive here. Are there any women who have questions? Thank you, Jean.
Well, mine's kind of mundane. I didn't get the I and the P of tour.
Okay, if you didn't get the I and the P, internet provider. I promise. It's plausible. Okay.
It's protocol.
You can, Tom will put up the thing, then you can get, this is all over online. You can learn. They actually follow together. The problem is, if you accept the first one, each one follows logically. But like dominoes, if you knock over the first one, or actually if you knock over any of them, they all fall down. They're all true or they're all false. And even the Calvinists normally agree. There are so-called three-point Calvinists, not just five-point Calvinists. But they agree. If you disprove it, then they all fall.
They're actually four-point Calvinists, three-point Calvinists. But how many of you have ever read a book by J.I. Packer? Anybody ever read the book Knowing God?
Yeah.
I mean, it used to be in our churches just a great book that was recommended. And it is a great book about the nature of God. But J.I. Packer's a thoroughgoing Calvinist. And so Packer, at one point, commenting on the tulip, says that if you take out any one part of it, you no longer have Reformed theology. You no longer have Calvinism. And one person uses the example of the airplane hitting the tower in New York. And even though it hit an upper story, eventually it destroyed, brought the whole tower down. And so if you hit Calvinism at any of these points, you bring the whole tower down. All right, I'll leave it up there. But there was one other comment I was going to make, but I'm going to pass on.
To help you remember TULIP, think of Holland, Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch, very, very strong on Calvinism. So you can think of the TULIP that way.
Yeah. Calvin himself, just a footnote, never came up with the TULIP acrostic. The TULIP acrostic came out of the Synod of Dort, which came after Calvin, which was responding to Arminius. Calvinism and Arminianism are usually put in opposition to each other. And the Calvinists were wanting to really codify and systematize things in response to the Arminians. And they came up with the tulip acrostic. Not that Calvin would have disagreed with anything in it, but it came after him, not during his life.
And for those of you who don't know Calvin, this is the early 1500s, okay? Almost 500 years ago. All right, we'll take a question right here.
How would Calvinism affect a person's the way they live their life? I mean, how does it get down to anything practical?
The question is,
I would still look both
practically, just repeat it for the recording, how would Calvinism actually affect someone's life? It's a two-part answer. Let me just give one, and I'll be brief here. And I think I've already said it. When they say, oh, wow. See, what Calvinism does well is emphasize God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, his majesty. You know, it's a majestic kind of doctrine. And people, they compare that to what they're being fed. And I'm not trying to be down on preachers, but I do hear a lot of complaints. Like, you know, why don't the preachers get continuing education? It would be kind of handy, all right? So they see something that helps them feel that they know more than their leaders. Or it makes them feel, it's like when I was a young Christian, Psalm 119 verse 100 was one of my favorite ones. You understand why. Okay, 119, 100. I know I have more wisdom than all the elders. So they see this and they think, well, we don't teach that. And because Calvinism makes many claims, almost every lesson they hear, it's a slap in the face. They feel like, well, they don't understand. And so their doctrine of God is assailed every time they hear someone preach or teach. Practically, and that's one practical right there, because it affects their feelings. And there are other practicals as well. You want to just say one?
You can't give really a short answer to that, but one of the responses I've gotten from one of the more thoughtful couples has been that it's not affecting anything any differently. We're still going about the business of living our lives just as we have been, making disciples just as we have been. But then as you begin to ask more questions of them, and you begin to inquire, you begin to find there are some huge differences. I mean, this one brother began by thinking that he was going to continue to make disciples in the same way, but then he discovered that he was really believing in a faith that had been infused into the person and had saved the person well before repentance, well before the person even had his own faith. God had given him faith. And this is a huge part of Calvinism, to believe that we're so totally depraved and totally unable to respond that the only way you can respond if you're one of the reprobate is for God to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit to infuse faith into you. And so as we began to discuss it, he became very confused about when a person really becomes a Christian and so forth. At first, he started out thinking it's not going to really make any difference. You know, we're still going to basically live the same way and teach the same thing. But it ended up making lots of differences. So it's a long answer, I'm afraid, on that one.
Well, that's the eye, the irresistible grace. It's the eye of the tulip. So it really has huge implications on who's a Christian, how you become a Christian. Ultimately, there will be no unity between people who really believe in Calvinism and those who believe in the opposite. I mean, you can respect each other, but you can't coexist in the same congregation. It doesn't work. Okay? Is there a sister?
Let me just say one more thing on that. One of the brothers, when we appealed to them to not separate from us, they announced they were going to go ahead and start attending another congregation. We appealed to them to not separate from us immediately. Let's take a month. Let's get together regularly. Let's study. And his response, he was a little more strident than the other brother, was he read Galatians 1 and said, "We're preaching another gospel in the greater Nashville church, and I can no longer be a part of a church that's preaching another gospel." Which gets you to where real Calvinism goes, that unless you're preaching the full Reformed theology, you're not preaching the gospel.
Right. And the funny thing is, a lot of there are a number of well-known theologians, especially apologists, people whose books you read. And I know some of these. I've met them, or they're actually my friends. They're Calvinists. So many of the people who are defending the faith against the new atheists are Calvinists. So you're going to run into them at every... We have time for probably just one last question. There's a sister right there.
I just had a quick question about... the ways in which you go about defending against homosexuality, just because I got my degree in the arts, and in the arts there are many, 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 many people of that kind of liberal mindset. And I guess, where do you go in a gentle, loving, but...
Just to restate the question so people can hear it. In the arts, of course, they're very broad-minded, very liberal views on sexuality and other things. And most people in the arts have a fairly positive view towards homosexuality. What do? Well, you go to my website, click on the icon for Strength and Weakness Ministries. Guy Hammond was actively living out this lifestyle for more than a decade. He's been a clean, didn't say the desire is taken away, but he's got married. He's been married like 25 years. He's got 4 kids. It's a great family. I've preached in his church. He's preached in our church. Lagarde Smith, who Tom mentioned, and I were on the board with Andrew Lewis of Toronto. He's doing a great ministry. The portal into it, just click on the SIW, Strength and Weakness, thing at my website. The other thing you should do is meet him. He's at the conference. And absolutely buy his new book that just came out 2 days ago, Caring Beyond the Margins. And the subtitle is something like Everything Christians Need to Know About Homosexuality. Or if you want something briefer, there's a 5-lesson CD set on that at the IPI table. You can listen to him give 5 excellent lessons, including one on how to talk to your children about this subject. Amen. It has been we can go to the last one. It's been a great pleasure. And we appreciate you being part of Culture Wars. We hope you weren't disappointed it wasn't a video game. But I'll tell you, what we're doing is no game. This is, the stakes are very, very high. Let's not be blindsided. Let's not be naive. Let's not be too morose and heavy and stuff. But we do need to know our stuff, especially at this conference. I think you want more. You deserve more. Let's call all to a higher standard. Tom, it's always a pleasure to teach with you.
And you.